So to introduce the remarks tonight, we're just going to have a reading from James chapter 2, obviously. So if that is an introduction, I'd like to call for Brother Ben to speak to us on James 2, Faith and Works.
Thanks, Kieran. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to those listening online. Anyone who wasn't here last week, I've put some of the worksheets up in the back corner, and I've actually pre-filled it with today's verses. So we're looking at being transformed through James, but we're also doing it through a process of self-reflection, and that's the challenges that we looked at last week on the left. So I think the big thing I would give to you from James is that it's an opportunity for personal growth and change. And thinking about looking into our reflection, into the perfect law of liberty and the self-analysis, so comparing ourselves to Christ is what James is telling us to do. Because this is where James, you know, really knows us. Like, how many Bible classes have you sat and listened to, or study weekends? I mean, some of us probably are challenged to think about what maybe what I spoke about a week ago, or what was the exhort 2 weeks ago. So it's about having something that compels us to take notice of what God's telling us and seeing it really clearly. And instead of going off and forgetting it, which is what James says, we're naturally like that. We look into Christ in the law of liberty and then go off and forget what it was that suddenly we thought, oh, I should be doing that. So let's perhaps take this opportunity to do some serious self-reflection, and that's what the goal side of the page is for. That's up to you to think about the changes that you might need to make in your life. So I want you to think of James every time you see a mirror. So when you get up in the morning and do your hair and you're looking in a mirror, that's the challenge of James. What are you actually improving spiritually, internally, rather than just the outside? So what are you working on as your own personal priorities? Well, James says what you need to do is, you know, look at your motivation, whether you're doing things because you think that they'd benefit you. I mean, what benefit do you get out of looking after the poor and the widow and the fatherless? Answers nothing. That time, that effort, that energy, that money, you're not going to get it back. It's not very glamorous to help needy people. But remember our theme of James. When we have one life in Christ and we do it for God and try to shine like God does, that's when we do these kinds of things, because it's the right thing to do. And this individual needs the help of God, so that's why we extend ourselves and look for opportunities to do that for others and show God to them. So looking at ourselves in the mirror, you know, you could probably think right now, are there people that we could be extending ourselves to? Are there lonely people we could call? Are there people we could practically help? Mow a lawn, cook a meal and drop it round? Are there young people who are a bit uncertain who we could take an interest in? We could invite them round. We could just make time for them, is really often all that it takes. So James says the essence of doing something for God is when you put yourself out and don't get something back. And it's unglamorous service. So, you know, obviously there's no chapter breakups in the original letter of James, but actually the sections of his thoughts are really well followed by the translator. So where chapter one is his sort of summary, and then each of the points are expanded over the next few chapters. And the thing that the translators have done, have, like, remember his letter opened with a big slam, they've started chapter 2 with a really big point, and that is, my brethren, do not with respect of persons be holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, as Rotherham says. So I don't know if you noticed that in your reading it cursorily, but just like John in his first epistle says, the fellowship that we have is not ours, it's God's in his Son. James says the faith we have. Remember the faith that he said we're supposed to hold on single-mindedly and use, not be double-minded and unstable, but single-mindedly, that faith to see the big picture that God's working with us, and how use that faith also as a motivator of opportunity to see how we can show God to others. James says, oh, and by the way, that faith's not yours. It's not about you. It's the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, we looked at that, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul terms it. So if we think about, if we go down the path of thinking it's all about us and it's about safeguarding our faith and our standards and our fellowship and our beliefs, that might be actually a warning to us that we're unbalanced towards one of those extreme of everything's about works, or it's just faith and nothing else matters. So it's not faith alone. It's faith expressed in works. The middle ground is what we're after. And when we rotate our lives, remember, like the planetary orbit with God at the centre, like the sun, he gives us that faith in the same way he gives wisdom if we ask in faith. So think about this. Ephesians 2, you know it well, by grace you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves, but it's the gift of God. Not from works, that no one can boast. We're his workmanship, having been created for good works. We're supposed to be spiritual beings outworking good works because of the faith that motivates us. So it's not this concept of not being saved by works of law really ties into where we're going in James. But verse 9 of Ephesians here doesn't mean that we don't do works at all. Yep.
Excuse me, Ben. Sorry to take you off. What's that last word there in the last line? Is that wonderful?
Essence. Practical.
Essence. God's practical essence.
Thank you very much.
Yep. So it's not our works of faith either in verse 10. It's the fact that we're God's workmanship, and so it's our purpose in Christ is to do God's works in showing God to others. And, you know, the paradox is, although that's what we should be doing, it's not what we're rewarded for. That our works should actually be a response to the grace of God and the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that's given to us. So that faith of our Lord Jesus Christ that's given to us is the grace of God that should compel us to want to do works for God. And, you know, as Brother Nick always said, verse 8, where it says, by grace are you saved through faith, in the Greek it's very ambiguous. It doesn't actually say whether it's the grace, that this is not of yourself, it's the gift of God. It's ambiguous as to whether the gift he's talking about is the gift of grace or the gift of faith. And so our brother Nick always said that his faith was a gift of God as well. And I think that's the point. They're both gifts of God, faith and grace. And, you know, what about Jesus in Hebrews 12 being the author and finisher of faith, right? So that's very clear in Scripture, isn't it? We readily accept he's the finisher because we can't do it without him, but what about him being the author? And that's what James is saying here in verse 1 of chapter 2. And John, in his epistle says God loved us first. So he's the instigator of, God's the instigator of our faith by his actions towards us. So that when, and then when we realise what he's done for us, that's the first spark of faith and love response, says the scripture. So we can, as Christ taught in the parables, develop our faith from the small grain of mustard that's given to us. And we need to grow that in God's service so that it can be of service to all the birds of the air. And that's really what the point of James, it's really that we're coming to. It's all about an expression of our faith in service to God. Our one life in Christ should be an expression to others of the faith being developed in us, in our life, even under trial and by the grace showered upon us by God. Now, like I said, it's not a, trying to get you back into the flow of this being a letter and not individual chapters. I want to capture the thought here. So back in verse 27 of James 1, we have about pure religion and undefiled is to care for the widows and the fatherless in their misfortune. And, you know, this quote, as we know, is all about God's character. He's a father to the fatherless and a defender of the widow. And I'm sure that James's Jewish audience would have picked up this allusion to God's character from Scripture and realised that James is saying the same character needs to be shining out of us. But I wonder if James doesn't have God's word in Zechariah in mind, because in Zechariah 7 verse 8 he talks about that execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. Now, we're actually going to see this theme in James in a second, mercy and judgment coming up in chapter 2. And oppress not the widow, the strangerless, nor the poor. And that's where James stops. Or does he? Because chapter 2, James goes on to talk about imagining evil against your brother in his heart. So I think in James' second chapter, he's showing how we can imagine evil of our brother in innocuous ways, judging them and showing partiality to some and not others. And so James has picked up the idea of the poor mentioned here in Zechariah as a way of showing how we can imagine evil in our hearts and judge someone as the lesser. So thinking about James chapter 2 in its entirety and what we've read, it's interesting that James picks up Abraham and Rahab later on as great examples of faith expressed in works, this concept that he's trying to get through. Because in the context of judging, looking at them, they may not have looked like people of great faith if we lived amongst them. I mean, a guy that just lived itinerantly in a tent at the edge of town, our equivalent would be an itinerant worker in a trailer park, and a woman of ill repute, right? So that's how they looked in their age. So, you know, think about what they looked like from a natural standpoint of status if they were to live concurrently with us. And James is saying, here's an example of faith and works, these two people, and how would you judge them externally? So James gives a very graphic illustration of judging based on status. You know, we're told by James, just back there at the end of chapter 1, to extend ourselves even when we get nothing out of it. That's the litmus test of true religion. It's almost if James goes the other way and says, well, being suckers to status is a litmus test of bad religion. So here's our next personal evaluation. Are we status-oriented in our lives? And why does James tackle this? Well, remember, he's talking about having the faith of Jesus Christ. Christ had no status. He was born in a stable in a feed trough. To the Greeks later on, Paul said he was a stumbling block because preaching this humble Son of God didn't make sense to the Greeks, who are all about status. The Greeks expected a Son of Zeus type of hero who would be all arrogant and really quite human. And then they preached this humble Lord Jesus Christ. So that's not the glory that we're called to profess, the glory of status. And, you know, James himself, I think why this James picks this up is that he's fallen into this trap previously. And that's why he points it out to us, and it jumps into his mind as he's looking into his own mirror in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, cast yourself back in your mind's eye to about AD 32. And a richly dressed ruler of the law with, you know, rings all over his fingers turns up at Mary's humble house and knocks on the door. And James, the oldest in Jesus' absence, invites him in and, you know, offers him the best chair and gets out the best tablecloth and china. And the ruler says, "I'm here about your brother. We're really worried about him. And we think he's not right in the head. And we know how embarrassing that is for you. So, you know, I'm only here thinking of you because we don't want to have to take action first. And that would embarrass you as a family. So, you know, dragging him away and locking him up as a madman in front of everyone, that'd be terrible. So we're just thinking of you. We want to give you the opportunity to deal with the situation. Because, you know, honestly, the things he says, you've heard it. He speaks as though he's decided what God's words mean. And it's not normal, the things he's saying. And he's obviously got some sickness or demon by which he's enthralling the people. I mean, think of the poor children being led by this. And you know what? In James sitting there with all the status and the big rings on the fingers and the show of piousness, he fell for it. And the family turned against their own brother. John tells us the rulers were expecting the family to control Jesus at the feast. So they'd obviously had discussions with the family. So that's a little bit my imagination, but we're told that the rulers knew that the family were going to take control. And here's the confrontation in Mark 3. He went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem, so they've turned up here with the family, probably demanding they do something because they failed to stop him in Jerusalem. And they also say, "Oh, he's possessed," this is the scribes, "that he's possessed by Beelzebub and casting out demons." So James is sucked in by the status and says the same thing as these rich scribes and rulers. Now look what Jesus says in response. So when his mothers and brothers came and the crowd says that your mother and brother are seeking you, and he answered, "Who are my mother and my brethren?" And looking about those that sat around him, he said, "Here's my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Whoever does the will of God is my sister and brother. You know, like, poof, that would have just hit James for a well, right between the eyes. What do you mean I'm not your brother? And somebody else can be your brother just by what they do? But to James's credit, he eventually got the point, and he's now passing it on to us. Doing the will of God, pure religion and undefiled, And that's James's antidote to thinking evil about another or judging another person. And James is then passing this teaching on to those who have, through their trial, remember we talked about the time period of that letter, there's people that he's writing to have literally lost brothers and sisters and mothers, either through persecution or by being disowned by them. And so this is who James is writing to with this message. And so he addresses them as his brothers and sisters. Did you notice that? Because they're now part of his family because of their service to God. He's made that choice that Christ talked about, to be part of the family of those that serve. So he says, haven't you made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, and he doesn't mean that sarcastically, did not God choose the poor in the world to be rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom, to those that he promised, to those that love him? So James is saying, you know, it's not about our yardstick, and thank goodness for that. It's about who God has chosen. So it's not up to us to decide who we're going to extend God's goodness and favour toward and who we think we'll preach to because we think they might make a good Christadelphian. And we need to be honest with ourselves, looking into the mirror. We all make judgments about others, don't we? You know, people we've just met will instantly make judgments about their family that they're from or their ecclesia. We judge based on the type of employment, what clothes people wear, what car they drive. We even judge people by what school they went to. Yeah, can we all recognise how faulty this is? And we all do it. And here's one example that's really hit me between the eyes and stuck with me over the years. So this is from The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People by Stephen Covey, and he relates this story, the man on the subway. I remember a mini paradigm shift I experienced one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Then suddenly, a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, even grabbing people's papers. It was very disturbing. And yet, the man sitting next to me did nothing. It was difficult not to feel irritated. I could not believe that he could be so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. And it was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to him and said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you couldn't control them a little more." The man lifted his gaze as if to come to a consciousness of the situation for the first time and said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what to think, and I guess they don't know how to handle it either." Can you imagine what I felt at that moment? My paradigm shifted. Suddenly, I saw things differently. And because I saw differently, I thought differently, I felt differently, I behaved differently. My irritation vanished. I didn't have to worry about controlling my attitude or my behaviour. My heart was filled with the man's pain. Feelings of sympathy and compassion flowed freely. Your wife just died? I'm so sorry. Can you tell me about it? What can I do to help? Everything changed in an instant. So here's where we have to ask ourselves, what are my internal prejudices toward others that I need to overcome? Because it's not up to us who God calls. Scripture's very clear that God decides who to call, and he asks us to love them. And just as a aside that's of interest to me, of course, that, you know, I think it's interesting that this, in God's purpose, is the first letter in the New Testament that was sent to the ecclesias, where it says that we have to love and accept who God calls, just before the avalanche of Gentiles flooded into the ecclesia. And so James is dealing with the Jews here, and his problem is coming from the observant Jews who are going to justify their actions from the law. So he says, you know, if you follow the law and love your neighbour as yourself, you're doing well. So the Judaizers are saying, you know, when I offer my good seat to my rich brother who's well-dressed, I'm doing well. I'm loving him as myself. And there's only one good seat and I can't give it to myself, so I give it to my rich brother. I can't give it to the poor man. That just wouldn't be right. And, you know, when I look after my friends, I'm just loving my neighbour. Because the law doesn't exactly say who my neighbour is, does it? So we're looking after this rich man who has all this status. I'm loving my neighbour. And James is saying, you can't put boxes around certain people saying, these ones are my neighbour. James is saying, look at their faith. Look at their works. The rich brother, he goes on to say, is oppressing everyone and taking their houses. He's not worthy of honour. But the poor brother or sister's faith is worthy of honour. And so James says, you're showing prejudice and you're committing sin and convicted of the law. So, you know, instead of falling into temptation that we saw in chapter 1 and blaming God, that saying that's a trial, and James saying no, the temptation's your own fault. Here you've got them stumbling at the whole law, and James's point is you can't pick and choose which laws suit you. We can't pick and choose which bits of God's word we're going to keep and which we will sort of gloss over and do away with. And the issue is that if we fall short of the law, we can't justify ourselves that we're doing the right thing in our own minds. So James is saying, look back at that mirror at yourself, because we all show partiality. We all have certain friends and people we get on with better than others, and often they're because they're people we have more in common with. That's fine. The issue is when we show favouritism based on status.
And Ben, just while you're there, it's just a very interesting point. All the commentaries, when James was converted, that he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ because he couldn't accept him as Messiah at all. He was converted to accept Messiah, to deal with the Gentile problems after his conversion, that he accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah.
Yeah.
It's a thrilling point.
Yep. And so, here's James trying to convert others as he's converted. And his point is that, you know, James uses a rich person in this example. You know, for us, it could be what kind of education someone had or what university they went to or what accent they have, what country they're from. where they grew up or came from. We judge people on all these kinds of things, but God doesn't care a whit about any of that. And so we need to, God doesn't judge us on these points, and so we need to stop doing it as well, says James. We have to actually overcome this partiality because none of it matters to God. What matters to God is the quality of our faith. He's given us the starter, as it were. How are we growing it is the challenge. How are we growing the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life? How are we showing it? How are we at being guided by the faith that's been given to us? So we need to speak and act as those who will be judged by a law that gives freedom, because judgment is merciless for the one that has shown no mercy, but mercy, in the other hand, triumphs over judgment. So there's a whole other study on the law of liberty, because Paul and Peter both go on to talk about it in their epistles. But remember, James is dealing with the extreme law group who are stuck on tradition and keeping the law. And then he's also got the problem of the freewheeling, I'm free in Christ group, where you know it can be used to do as I please because I'm free. And James comes to the middle ground. It's not all free. Liberty has some constraints. It's not do as you please in Christ. It's the law of liberty, or the law that gives freedom. So we have responsibilities with our freedom in Christ, and it's still servitude. It's still a law. And then James says something really interesting that's often taken out of context. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so he's not saying let everything go, don't worry about calling people to account for their foolishness or things they're doing wrong, because James is writing a letter calling people to account. He's saying it in the context of the poor and the hungry and our godly response to those in need. So he's actually rephrasing Christ's message about judgment in the Beatitudes. So remember, this section in Matthew 7 is about making a decision what we're looking at in James is about whether it's worth putting myself out for somebody else. You know, am I bothered to pick up the phone to talk to brother so-and-so who's lonely? Because, you know I'm going to be on the phone for 3/4 of an hour. Can I be bothered helping someone who I personally don't think will be in the kingdom anyway? Do I have the time to help brother or sister? What's their name? You know, I'm too busy, or there's something I need to watch, and so I've got to rush home and I can't stay and talk. Or I don't want to invite people home because they'll be there all afternoon and I've got things to do. And Christ says, what measure you meet will be measured to you against you. So Christ is saying, if someone does that much against your yardstick, like they're just going to talk for 45 minutes instead of 30 and that's enough, you're going to cut them off, think really carefully about, at what point we're going to have nothing to do with someone. What's the cutoff point of frustration with you? And then think about that in the reverse with what we would want from God in his grace toward us. And James says, if you change your behaviour and instead of thinking, I won't help that brother or sister because they're not worth it, you know, what if you flip it around? What about you? Would you want God to say you're not worth it when it comes to judgment? Would you like it to be that you have been so consistent in showing God's love to others and helping others that you're actually going to be confident that God's going to be helpful towards you and love you? That's the challenge. Are we going to be judgmental and then be worried that God's going to be judgmental toward us, or are we going to be gracious and be convinced that God's gracious towards us? So that's where mercy should triumph over our judgment, in our default response to others, because we wouldn't want that to be, we want mercy to be the default response of Christ towards us when we finally meet him, don't we? So I think I personally see John's epistle as the bookend to James, because James is like the first letters to the ecclesia and then John wrote the last. And John picks up this point from James and slams it home. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So that's like the start of James 1, where James 2, where we have to have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But then the next verse, we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So abiding in God is, you know, looking after the poor, the widow, the fatherless, working as God would work with the needs of others. By this is love perfected in us, that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And so, you know, I pointed this out last time, so I'll be really quick, that the love being perfect is complete. And we've got God, Christ. So this is revision from last year, where God first loved us in giving his only son. The love is not complete until we actually, from that, learn to take that love, show it to others, who then will have a love response back towards God and complete the circle. So it's a circle of love starting with God. So that's how God's love is completed. So that word perfected is complete, like a circle. So we don't absorb God's love. It's actually multiplied by passing through us in being shown to others, if you think about it like that. And there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So we actually have to love our brothers and sisters, sacrifice ourselves for them, get off our own high horse, and humble ourselves to work with others in all their inconsistencies and failings, and strive to love them anyway. And so that when the time of judgment comes, we won't have fear, because we will have learnt by working with other imperfect people that God will love us anyway. So that's a challenge for us, because if we remain in our default judgmental, making status calls about people and who we'll actually associate with or help, that's when we'll have great cause to fear. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be put into your lap. You know, when's the last time you went to the grocer and asked for, like, you know, a kilo of something, and then they got the measure and then they pressed down what that you were going to buy, and then they shook more in there and then piled it up till it was running over and then said, here you go. It doesn't happen, does it? But that's God in his generosity, in the way he gives us things. So God wants us to succeed. We saw him as the Father of lights last week, and so an interesting idea about God being light, by the way. There's some quotes in Scripture about our judgment being in the sun as the noonday. You might have heard that phrase. If you think about that, at noon, that's when the shadows are the smallest. So God is doing everything in his power to make it that we don't cast a shadow of sin when he looks at us. So in judgment, it's going to be like the noonday, where we won't even cast as little a shadow as possible. That's how gracious God is toward us. But he expects us to shine toward others with the same kind of attribute. We've looked at this, haven't we? So James isn't saying about mercy and judgment in the sense that, you know, it's unlimited mercy and let them do whatever they please. And he's not saying never judge anyone. because later on he comes in very harshly on the rich, but he's saying, in the context of looking at those who hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, so our brothers and sisters, they're the ones we show love without categories. And so if you don't want God to judge you based on whether you say the Yahweh name properly or what version of the Bible you read or how you approach and address God in prayer, then don't judge your brother and sister on these points either. So our challenge looking in the mirror at ourselves is, what is my default position? Do I naturally, instinctively show mercy to others? Or do I hold prejudices or prejudge people? So mercy triumphing over judgment is not an out-of-context recipe to roll out when there's an ecclesial issue. It's an all-of-life principle to live by, in line with the principle that if we judge ourselves, then we're not going to be judged. So it's judgment of ourselves. So remember that the mirror... Think about the mirror in the morning, and we've got to show mercy toward others rather than what's naturally often the other way around, when we excuse our own behaviours, or even worse, want to be seen as right, then have a different standard that we hold to other people. So let me give you a practical example of mercy triumphing over judgment, and that is in our marriages and our families. Are we the first to reconcile, or in our relationships, do we want to be seen as right at all costs at all times, even at the expense of our relationship with our spouse or with our children? And so, you know, are we stuck in the position where we can never be seen to make the first move? That's not mercy triumphing over judgment. And how do we go about apologising for when we do lose our temper or say the wrong thing? So we're about to get into these kinds of scenarios with James, but he sets up the principle first. And so when we recognise we've failed, we need to prioritise mercy for ourselves rather than saying sorry. Seek proper forgiveness and reconciliation as an ongoing process in our families and marriages. So this is Bob Lloyd's formula that's really good for us to stop with judgment and prioritise mercy, with his suggestion of what a proper apology should look like. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. I love you. And so that's prioritising our relationship over being seen to be right and never admitting you're wrong at all costs, isn't it? Putting the relationship with the other person over ourselves. That's what we're called to do in prioritising mercy over judgment. And sort of just interestingly, to show a bit further that John and James are on the same page, look how John says the same, that we have to show our love for God by showing love to our brother who we can see, in 1 John 3:16. So... we know love because he laid down his life for us. So there's our motivation, the faith in Christ. We ought to lay down our lives for a brother. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So that's the same point as James, isn't it? Almost word for word in the next verse we're about to get to in James. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but deed and truth. And I think deed and truth is like John's paraphrase of faith and works. John's clarifying for us that James's point is that it's a faith motivated by love, God's love. Otherwise, it's empty and useless. So James and John both meet in the middle ground of what kind of faith you are growing in your life is shown by its fruits. If your faith is in material things, you'll be status-oriented and you'll make status judgments about people. If your faith is in God's love, it will be love-oriented. So what good is it, says James, if someone claims to have faith but doesn't have works, can this faith save him? And think about the one talent man. He was given faith, a gift from God, but he didn't do anything with it. He didn't even use it to help others for usury, let alone grow it and spend it. So what's the good of that kind of faith, says James? And it matters what kind of faith we have, because only a deep kind of faith will get us through trial. A shallow kind of faith won't. So here we have the challenge where like at the judgment seat, we're going to be answerable for what we do, not for what we say we didn't do, echoing back to verse 11. So we can't say, I'm a good person, I deserve to be in the kingdom, because after all, I didn't murder, I never killed anyone, right? I kept the law, I didn't kill anyone. But what we're going to be judged on is, well, that's fine, but what did you actually do practically to help? You know, that brother that annoyed me to the point that I wanted to throttle them, but I didn't throttle them. Well, that's not going to get you into the kingdom. What did you actually do to help them? What have you done for someone is the issue, not what you've successfully not done, is James's point here. So, you know, they're destitute, they're in need of daily food, and you're going to say to Christ, aren't I a good person? They're so annoying and I didn't kill them. You know, we saw in John that hatred of our brother is murder, but that's beside the point in this context, really. The issue is, what have you actually done for your brother or sister? And, you know, we're not called to do much. Just visit the sick, feed the hungry, even a cup of water is something, says Christ. So the principle isn't love everyone no matter what they've said and done, and we don't then use mercy triumphs over judgment as an excuse to overlook people's wrong teaching or pattern of behaviour or attitudes that have become an ecclesial problem. By using the phrase mercy triumphs over judgment as an excuse to not have to take a stand on ecclesial issues. It's in the context of James, it's a general principle of life to live by. It's not a specific principle for a specific ecclesial situation. So the principle is that James is saying, if there's no reason not to show love toward them, why aren't you loving them and showing practical care and concern? So the challenge is, do I put my own personal comfort over my faith in God? In other words, am I willing to put myself out for others? And Paul says we're going to show good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so those who God has chosen and loved, we have to show love towards. Not mere tolerance, but practical, actual love and service. And James is saying the discomfort in our lives should primarily come not from the trial and persecution that's happening to you, where people are threatening your life. That's not the discomfort that should be mostly in your life. Remember, he's writing to people who are being persecuted and in trial, and he's saying, count that as a positive. Keep hold of God's hand as he leads you through life, as uncomfortable as that trial might be. But the most uncomfortable thing in your life right now should be the continual discomfort to help and assist others. Oh, and by the way, undergoing a severe trial is not an excuse to stop. James doesn't give him an out card for being in personal difficulty. And whatever's going on in your life, you might need the help of others right now. But James is saying that doesn't stop you from being helpful to someone else along the way. So Our previous challenge was, do I prioritise my own personal comfort? Here's sort of a bit of a tweak on that, where instead of comfort, put status or self-worth or the way I see myself. Do I prioritise my self-perceived status over and above the relationship I have with others? Because James then goes on to give the examples, as we said, of Abraham, an icon of the Jewish people, who eschewed status. I mean, he lived in a tent. He had to go where his faith led him, and they were not comfortable places. I'm sure he'd have preferred to be at home in front of a campfire telling stories instead of climbing a mountain, thinking of how he's going to offer his son to God and wondering how it's all going to work. But the thing is, he had confidence in the promises that he was told. The faith was that in Isaac would his seed be called, so he figured God would raise him. And so he was compelled by his faith to act. And Rahab, she's like potentially the symbol of the worst the Gentiles had to offer, a harlot. Yet she's compelled by faith to upend her life. Now, how convenient would it have been to switch allegiances from your people that you've grown up with to God's people? And then she had to remain in a cramped room with her family and with this scarlet out the window for a week. Don't you think that strange behaviour would have been noticed? That she's turned and now worshipping the God of Israel? So she put herself at great discomfort because of her faith, but was compelled to do it to help others, even at the risk of her own life. And don't we at times wish our faith was more invisible and more comfortable? But James is saying, you've got one life in Christ. Live it thoroughly and completely, and live it true to God's principles, and show who God is in all circumstances, despite personal cost and inconvenience. Because positive actions are an expression of active faith. They demonstrate a faith that's alive, in contrast to verse 26, where a faith without works is dead. So it's like that one talent man who buried it in the ground. That kind of faith is worthless if it doesn't help anyone, not even let someone else bank it. So there's no movement generated by his faith, whatever. It's a dead talent. So I want you to think about this from John 3, when Nicodemus comes and visits Jesus, and Jesus says there needs to be a whole new life based on being born of water, and this life needs to be lived in an entirely new way from our old life, with an entirely new attitude. And we understand this as baptism, but look at verse 6 to 8 of John 3, what is born of the flesh is flesh, what is born of spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed when I say you have to be born from above. The wind blows wherever it will, you hear the sound it makes, but you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So Jesus' point is, you won't know those that are born of the Spirit just by looking at them. Just like the invisible wind makes the trees move, those that are motivated by faith, you'll see their faith in the things they do. You can't literally see their faith or weigh it, like you can't see the wind or weigh the air. You can't quantify their faith in any way and how much it's motivated by God's love, but you see the effect of it, just like you see the effects. You can't see the wind, it's invisible, but you see its effect through the trees. So someone whose faith is motivated by the love, you see the effect of it in their life. And so James says the same thing, that it's the motivating spirit of the principles in God's word that are going to be evident in those that are God's and are motivated by faith. You see that faith was working together with his works, and his faith was perfected by works. For just as the body without the spirit or the wind is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So you can think of the image of creation where God created a body and breathed into it the breath of life. And so Paul in Timothy says all scriptures God breathed, and so from that comes our motive force, as it were, where we breathe it back out, moved by that wind to have a new attitude, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. And so we're creating a whole new way of thinking from God's word. The wisdom from above is entering our mind and motivating works of faith, and the faith that comes out in our speech, not our anger. And so we've really got another opportunity, hopefully tonight. There's been a bit of an opportunity to sort of breathe in God's word a little bit and have it motivate us and make us live truly in God. Because as our Lord said, the words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit, they are life. So we need to take heed to that God's active word, choose life in an active service to our Lord.